Herod the Great had remodeled, not Harold the Green, but Herod the Great. I always have a problem with that since Harold has come, whatever. But Herod the Great, and he had remodeled and enlarged his great temple, and it was a beautiful structure, one of the most beautiful of ancient times and perhaps of all times. Matter of fact, just a little background on the temple. You recall Solomon had built the original temple in 969 B.C. or thereabouts. It took him 7 years to build that temple. And then, unfortunately, because of the sin of the people of Israel and the rejections of the things of God, the Lord destroyed that temple through the Babylonians in 586 B.C. About 50 years later, the temple was rebuilt by Zerubbabel. You find that story in the book of Ezra. The Jews had gone back, some of them, to the land. Zerubbabel was the governor, and he rebuilt that temple. But it was nowhere near the glory of the temple built by Solomon some years before it had been destroyed. The temple, though, existed for many centuries, but finally was desecrated and just became unusable to the Jews when the Greeks came and just did horrible things in the temple, including sacrificing a pig on the idol, horrible things like that, under Antiochus Epiphany in 168 B.C. But the Maccabees, under Judas Maccabeus, led a revolt, won the day, came back, cleansed the temple, and the Jews were able to worship in their temple again for a number of years. But things had changed now, and the temple and Jews and the Israel and all of them had gone through a lot of different struggles and issues. Finally came Herod the Great, and he was a great conqueror of that region. As a result of that, the Romans gave him the title of King of the Jews, even though he wasn't a Jew. He was an Edomite, kind of a cousin of the Jews, but he was not a Jew, but he was given the title of the King of the Jews. And so Herod the Great began a great campaign, one wonderful building campaign, among other things that he did, and that was to rebuild, enlarge, and beautify the temple of Israel. That's the one thing the Jews liked him for, because most everything else, they didn't like him at all. But they did like him for what he did at the temple. He got busy and began to work on that temple. He began in 19 B.C. That's several years, 15 years before the birth of Christ. But the temple wasn't done in his lifetime, nor in Jesus' lifetime, and about the end of Paul's lifetime. It wasn't done until about 64 A.D., 80 years after it began, before that project was actually completed. When it was done, it was 2 million square feet. It was massive. Four-story columns there. Much of the building was made of marble, inlaid with gold and silver. When the sun would shine on that building, it would light up like a light bulb. It was absolutely beautiful. The Babylonian Talmud, an ancient book, said that he who had not seen the temple in its full construction has never in his life seen a glorious building. It was the most beautiful temple, most beautiful structure, perhaps, in all of Israel, and certainly outshining anything in Israel and probably the whole world in the ancient days, and perhaps, like I said, even today. So it was incredibly beautiful. No wonder the Jews gloried in it, and the disciples thought it was wonderful and took great pride in it as well. The Jews believed that because they had a temple that beautiful and that magnificent, then surely one day they would have, by God's grace, become a powerful nation again and throw off all the Roman captivity and so forth, and they would reign supreme once again. They only needed one thing to complete that agenda, and that was a Messiah. And so for generation after generation, for almost 600 years at this point, they had been looking forward to the coming of the Messiah to lead the way. And so as they leave the temple in verse 1, no wonder they looked up and said, what wonderful buildings, what beautiful structures. But Jesus throws a wet blanket on their enthusiasm. He says to them in verse 2, do you see these great buildings? Not one stone will be left upon another which will not be torn down. Now that's a downer if I ever heard one. You know, this beautiful structure, the most beautiful structure perhaps in the world, taking 80 years ultimately to build, every stone will be knocked down in due time. Jesus wasn't trying to be negative. He was trying to be positive. He was trying to show a biblical, godly perspective on all this that they had seen. The Jews then, the disciples then, in verse 3, decide they need a little more insight on this. And so the first chance they got, they asked some questions. Verse 3, as he was sitting on the Mount of Olives up opposite the temple, Peter and James and John and Andrew were questioning him privately, a private conversation with Jesus. Tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign when all these things are going to be fulfilled? Now Jesus said that not one stone will be left on top of the other in the temple. It'll all be cast down. They want to know when this is going to happen. They actually asked two questions. When will the temple be destroyed? And what will be the sign when these things will be fulfilled? Now, in the fuller accounts in Matthew and Luke, there's another question as well, but those are the two that Mark deals with. But Jesus goes on to give more information at the end of the chapter concerning his own personal return that they did not ask about, because they didn't understand at this point that he was even going away. So why would they ask about his return? And so Jesus would give that information. Outside of Jerusalem, sitting on the Mount of Olives, Jesus then has this private conversation. And this chapter 13 then gives us three pieces of information about the end times. By end times, we begin in today's lesson with the ascension of Christ, and it ends with the coming again of Christ. And so that whole gamut that we often consider the church age is what he's talking about here, right up through the tribulation. He speaks here then of the end times, the time Jesus left to the time that he returns. And there's three things that Mark is going to cover that we'll take care of and study together in the next 3 weeks. First of all, Jesus says this whole period of time while I am gone will be filled with danger. That'll be our subject this morning. Secondly, it'll be a time that like the world has never seen before. And then finally, the return of Christ and all that happens at that time is explained. Those are the three things that we'll be looking at. Now, the first piece of information concerns danger. Jesus wants to talk to us and his followers about the life between his crucifixion and resurrection and ascension after that time up until the time that the end times begin to unfold at the rapture of the church. And we'll look at that more next week. But there's four kinds of dangers then that face the disciple of Christ then, in the early followers, and us today as well. Four kinds of dangers that we are facing and will continue to face until the Lord takes us from this planet. The first one, if you got the written notes, I did it wrong. And the first point actually is not on your notes, so you can write it in. The first problem, the first danger, is religion. And that covers the first four verses that I've already read to you. This whole sermon, which is the longest found in the book of Mark by Jesus, is precipitated by the disciples expressing their awe of the temple. And I've already mentioned the greatness of the temple, considered one of the great marvels of the world. A couple years ago, Marcia and I were in Europe and went in several of the great cathedrals of Europe and Germany and Austria and places like that. And I don't know how many of you have ever seen one of those in real life, but it is awe-inspiring. I mean, they are art galleries, museums, pieces of history, all rolled into one. You walk in the front door and you look at this structure and all that's there, and you can hardly catch your breath. Some of the most beautiful, I've never seen anything more beautiful of a building structure than the cathedrals that we saw there. I could have spent a whole day just sitting and looking at those types of things. They were absolutely gorgeous. They had all the ancient art, all the beautiful architecture. It couldn't be surpassed, I don't think, by man. But there's one thing lacking in each of those cathedrals: truth. Nobody preached the gospel at those places. Nobody told about the wonders of Jesus Christ. No congregations met in those great cathedrals. There was no bodies of Christ that came together to worship the Lord and serve Him and minister to one another. The word is not preached there. No truth. And we have that same thing here at the temple. This is the most beautiful building in the world. It is the temple dedicated to God. But God wasn't there. In 586 B.C. or thereabouts, the glory of the Lord, the special Shekinah glory of God, which was the recognized presence of God in the temple over the Holy of Holies, left. You see that in the book of Ezekiel. It leaves the Holy of Holies and goes to the threshold of the temple and then to the wall of the city and then to the great mount right here, Mount of Olives, and then on and never comes back. As Jesus sat in the temple, the truth had not been preached in that temple for hundreds of years. And even the old temple and this newer one as well, until Jesus showed up. Magnificent structures, all pointing to religion, but no God and no truth. Religion, I think, many others do too, is perhaps the greatest enemy to true Christianity. By religion, I mean, and the definition one gave, is religion is man's attempt to reach God. Christianity is God's way of reaching man. Totally different. Every false religion, including those within the stable of Christianity, has one thing in common. No matter what the details, they are infused with various types of works and efforts prescribed for salvation. If you want to reach God, build a temple. Build a tabernacle. Build a cathedral. Follow all the rituals and all the rules and do all these spiritual-like things, and somehow you'll work your way into the pleasure of God. That's what religion does. The opposite of what is what Jesus did. Go back one page to chapter 10, verse 45. Jesus didn't come to build a temple. He came to be a ransom. Verse 45, chapter 10. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give His life a ransom for many. He came to die in our place, to pay for our sins, to do for us what we could not do for ourselves. He came to give us Christ Himself and true salvation. So the greatest and most lethal weapon, I believe, and danger against the true faith is religion, in which we attempt to reach God through our own efforts. Jesus, I think, is dealing with that in these first four verses. Don't look at the temple, men. Don't get enamored with this great building, as beautiful as it is. Look to God. Same thing we have today. The Lord, by His grace, has given us a beautiful structure here. We're thankful for that. But this is not where God lives. This is not the house of God. Sometimes we talk to one another and say, let's go over to the church and do such and such. Well, we ought to really say we ought to go to the church building. Because if God determines to take this building away from us someday, and He might, so we're going to see some more dangers in a moment, that won't make a bit of difference necessarily between us and Him. It's a building we have dedicated to the worship of Christ, and we use it for that purpose, and we're thankful for it, but it is not the faith. It is not what really counts. It is Christ that we're centralized on, not a building and not a religion. Second great danger is deception. Verses 5 and 6. And Jesus began to say to them, I see to it that no one mislead you. Many will come in my name, saying, I am He, and will mislead many. Now remember, Jesus in verse 3 is sitting on the Mount of Olives, either on His way out of Jerusalem from a busy day at the temple or coming back into Jerusalem the next morning. And the Mount of Olives is on the way. He sits there and He begins to talk to His disciples about the questions they're asking. And this Mount of Olives is a very, very important place for Israel. Remember, I just mentioned the Shekinah glory left this earth from the Mount of Olives. Jesus now sits on the Mount of Olives and gives this great teaching. The Garden of Gethsemane is in the foothills of the Mount of Olives. The Lord ascended into heaven in Acts chapter 1 from the Mount of Olives. The Lord comes back again, Zechariah 14, to the Mount of Olives. So this is no insignificant place. It's a very important place. Verse 5, the first thing Jesus begins to say in answering their questions is He says to them, let no one mislead you. Again, Jesus would be accused of being a negative preacher today, wouldn't He? He's concerned about those things. Look at verse 9. It isn't all He's going to say. He says, be on your guard in verse 9. In verse 23, He says, but take heed. In verse 33, He says, but take heed, keep on the alert. Verse 35, therefore be on the alert. Verse 37, what I say to you, I say to all, be on the alert. You think He wants us to be on the alert? There's dangers out there. This sounds kind of negative. Let's get a little more positive, Jesus. Quit all this worry stuff, all this, you know, danger stuff. But that's not true. That's not truth. The truth is we need to be on the alert. And he's talking about not only in the future, in the tribulation period, but right now. Be on your guard. Be on the alert. And the reason he says that is because there's dangers out there of deception. You see, I imagine most of you figured this out so far, but false teachers, even within Christian circles, do not come with a t-shirt that says, "Hey, I'm a false teacher. Don't everything I say is a lie. Don't listen to me." They aren't going to do that, right? They are going to come and they're going to act pious. They're going to talk spiritual things. They're going to talk about the Bible. They're going to talk about how much they love the Bible. They're going to talk about Christ. They're going to give you all sorts of stuff. Some of it correct, much of it wrong. And they're going to deceive many. Be on the alert. The most famous preacher in the world today, and he's on television every week. You probably, many of you watched his program, begins this, his service, his preaching service, with this cadence, this little thing, confession with his congregation. He has a whole congregation repeat it. He says, he picks up his Bible, "This is my Bible. I am what it says I am. I have what it says I have. I can do what it says I can do. Today I'll be taught by the Word of God. I boldly confess my mind is alert. My heart is receptive. I'm about to receive the incorruptible, indestructible, ever-living seed of the Word of God. I will never be the same. Never, never, never. I'll never be the same. In Jesus' name." Sounds pretty good. And then he goes on to preach heresy. Never opening the Bible, never preaching from the Bible, never teaching the Bible. But it sure is hard to fault his confession. Because it sure sounds good as he teaches lies and heresy and takes people straight to hell. "Beware," Jesus said, "because many are going to try to deceive you," including people like that. This particular description that Jesus is concerned about here is of false messiahs. Now remember, I mentioned a minute ago that the Jews have been looking for the Messiah for centuries, ever since they went into Babylonian captivity. And at this point, all they believed they needed was the Messiah, and they could be set free. And yet, when the Messiah came, they murdered him. They missed their Messiah. But if you know any true Jews today, religious Jews, they're still looking for the Messiah. One Bible scholar, Charles Feinberg, who is a Jew himself and a Bible scholar to boot, said that there have been 64 false messiahs that have tried to lead Israel astray since the time of Jesus. 64 of them. So Jesus' prophecy is being literally fulfilled here. Most of us who are Gentiles aren't particularly concerned about what the Jews are, the Messiah coming and setting them free. But we're deceived by kind of a corollary sometimes, and that concerns the coming again of Christ. People setting dates, saying that Christ has to come by such and such time. Some of the best Bible teachers who've ever lived, from Martin Luther to Jonathan Edwards, have set dates when Jesus is supposed to show up. Jesus told us clearly not to do that. And so when they come to that area of life, we need to stay away from that. Don't be deceived by that or taken in by that. What Jesus is doing here is not setting dates. He's not just telling us things to fill out calendars and charts. He is telling us that we need to be aware of the danger while we wait for his return. Now, there's a third danger, and that is distractions. Verse 7. "When you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be frightened. Those things must take place. But that is not yet the end, for nation will rise up against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be earthquakes in various places. There will also be famines. And these things are merely the beginning of birth pangs." As we await the end times and the return of Christ, it's easy to be distracted, isn't it? As days turn into weeks and months and years and decades, even the most serious disciples of Christ can lose their way and grow weary and get wrapped up in other things outside of Christ. I got saved, I believe, at age 7 years old. And I got saved in a church that was very interested in the coming again of Christ. And all of my life, I've always hoped that in my lifetime, He would come. And maybe He will. But I can't know that for sure. Some of you older than I am, you've waited all your life, maybe 80, 90 years for the coming of Christ, and He's not here yet. And it's easy over decades of waiting to say, well, you know, what's the point? I'll get wrapped up in something else. And it's easy to do that with the good things of life, just the good things around us. You know, I was thinking even this morning, maybe, just maybe, this is why we have not had great persecution in America yet. See, Satan is not omniscient. He doesn't know all things. He doesn't know the future. But you know what he does know? He knows history. He has tried over and over to destroy the church through persecution. And you know what he's gotten for his efforts? A church that got deeper and stronger and better, and ultimately it spread. Every persecution ultimately ends in that. And there's persecution around the world today. But perhaps Satan is thinking, you know, if I bring real persecution on the American church, all the terrors will flee. And what will be left is the real wheat, the real thing. And those Christians are going to get rid of the distractions. They're going to deepen themselves, and they're going to walk with God. And I'm going to be in a mess. That might be what he's thinking. Maybe that's why we don't have persecution. I don't know that. But I do know that distraction is far more potent against the cause of Christ than persecution. When we're wrapped up in our families and our own lives and our jobs and the world around us, good things that we ought to be involved with. But when those become more important than the preeminence of Jesus Christ, they're distractions. They're in the way. I like the little story that the famous catcher Yogi Berra, about him. Many of you know anything about baseball, you know him, the Yankee catcher back in the 50s and 60s. Very colorful guy. During the World Series between the Yankees and the Braves, Milwaukee Braves, Hank Aaron, of all people, came up to bat, one of the greatest batters of all times. And one of the things that Yogi did, one of his trademarks, was that he tried to distract the batters. He constantly yapping at him, saying things. So he says to Hank Aaron that day, "Hey, Hank, you got your bat turned wrong. You should have the label up so you can read it before you hit a ball." Well, Hank Aaron just ignored him. The next pitch came in and he knocked it into the bleachers. As he rounded the bases and came home, he looked at Yogi and he said, "Yogi, I didn't come up here to read." Wasn't distracted by Yogi. Wasn't up there to read. He was up to hit a ball out of the park, and he did. That kind of dedication and focus is what Jesus is after here. Not being distracted by things. Now, I'm talking about good things. Jesus actually talks about bad things. Distractions in tragic ways. Notice two things that he talks about here. One is war and the other is catastrophic events. Start with war. When you hear of wars and rumors of wars, don't be frightened. These things must take place, but they're not yet. Now, I'm against war as much as any of you. I don't want war. Nobody does. And yet Jesus has promised there will be wars until He returns because of the sinfulness and selfishness of mankind. We'll do all we can politically, personally, to stop wars. I think we should. But the bottom line is there will be wars until He returns and brings the final and great battle. We are not to be frightened. We're to be confident. Notice that? Very important to note. You see, it would be amusing almost if it wasn't for the fact that that it's serious, and that is how fearful Christians get about these things and how we allow these things to control us, never realizing that Jesus promised it. Now, if He promised it, our confidence is in Him, and He tells us not that wars will go away, but don't be frightened. There's nothing man can do to you that God can. Only God controls the soul. Only God controls eternity. Man can only do so much. He also talks about these catastrophic events, like in this verse, you know, earthquakes and famines and all these kinds of things that happen. But he says these are birth pangs. They don't necessarily mean the end is coming. Now, those of you ladies who've had children, you know what birth pangs are. And sometimes they're false birth pangs, false labor. Or they're early and they're not ready to deliver yet. But it's signs of things to come. And Jesus is saying, these things are signs that my program is on schedule. You don't know my schedule, but my program is on schedule. And one of the ways you know that is catastrophic events that continue to take place in this world. I was thinking the other day when we had this great tornado rip through Washington and up a little north of us here, and how sad that was. And yet we see that all over the place, don't we? Wildfires out in California, earthquakes here and there, tornadoes there, hurricanes there, just stuff everywhere, destroying what man has created. Now, we don't like that, and I'm certainly not rooting for it. But at the same time, it's always a reminder, folks, that what we build will not last. And there's nothing in this life worthy of our attention except Jesus Christ, our ultimate attention. Do not build that life of yours around any of this stuff that the Lord could take away just like that. And those in Washington, and I remember reading some things in the paper about some of them, who looked at that and said, I lost my memories, all my memorabilia that I of my childhood and early marriage and all that stuff. It's gone. But it's only stuff. It's only stuff. What really matters is we're safe and Christ is real. That's the way to look at these things. Christ said these things will come, but they're only birth pangs. And so he says to us, look, and this is maybe an application to this, don't become someone who does newspaper exegesis. You know what that is? You're building your theology and your end-time understanding on what the newspaper or the internet says, not on what the Bible says. I was at a conference in Canada a few years ago, speaking at a conference there, the largest conference I think I've ever spoken at. They claimed there was people registered that come and went over 4,000 people at this conference. And one of the speakers that was there, I'd never heard of before, supposed to be an important guy, but very big into prophecy, supposed to be a great student of prophecy. He was late to preach one of his messages, and they were wondering where he was. Finally, he showed up about 10 minutes late and said, I couldn't get up here because there's some breaking news taking place right now that gives us the timing of the coming of Christ, and I had to get that off the internet before I came up here to give it to you. I was disgusted, to tell you the truth. That's not prophecy. That's newspaper exegesis. That's reading your theology out of the newspaper. If he wanted to be late because he forgot something in the Bible he needed to study, that's great. Don't go be reading the newspapers on us to come up here and preaching. That's not great prophetic teaching. That's nonsense. Preach the Bible. That's what he's calling us here to do. Don't get distracted by such things. Keep in mind that Jesus says it'll turn out. Now, fourth, persecution. The fourth danger is persecution. He says, verse 9, be on your guard. Get ready for this. The final years leading up to the coming of Christ will be filled with persecution for the believer. Six details. Six details we want to look at very quickly. Number one, the disciples will face official sanctions for Christ's sake. Verse 9, be on your guard, for they will deliver you to courts, and you will be flogged in the synagogues, and you will stand before governors and kings for my sake as a testimony to them. As Jesus speaks to the initial audience of the apostles, we know that every one of these men are going to face this. In Acts, Peter, James, and John are brought in before the Sanhedrin. They're put in prison because James is martyred because of his stand for Christ. The Jews wanted to stop them. Christianity, they thought, had been destroyed with this destruction of Jesus. But no, the church is growing. They tell the disciples, you can't preach in that name anymore. You can't do it. They said, well, we're going to preach because we're going to obey God rather than man. And the church just exploded in the face of persecution and people willing to stand and even die for the cause of Christ. Paul faces the same thing, but not only does he face the Jewish synagogues, he faces governors and rulers and even eventually the emperor, and he stands before them. And what does he do? He testifies for the cause of Christ. He tells about Jesus Christ, the one that he lives for. He gives the gospel to the rulers of the world of that age. They throw him into prison. What does he do? He writes books that were found in the Bible. The prison epistles, Philippians, Ephesians, Colossians, Philemon, are written when Paul's in prison. 2 Timothy when he's in prison later. He couldn't keep that guy down. No matter what they did to him, he glorified Christ. Be aware, dangers are coming. But you testify for me. You be an example for me. You lift me up, he says before them this time. Jesus looks at things differently than we do. We look at history and we think of battles and economics and empires. And Jesus says, did those men and women live for me? Read the Old Testament. Read Kings and Chronicles. You'll find the Lord didn't care much about their economics. He cared about their dedication to Him. Second detail. Yet they will persevere and preach the gospel to all nations. Verse 10, the gospel must first be preached to all nations. Now, this is important for a number of reasons, but one is, some have said over the years, well, look, this is why we've got to get the Bible in every tribe in the world, because Christ cannot come back until we've done that. Until every little tribe, every little language in the world has a Bible in its own language, and we've reached them with the gospel, Christ can't return. Well, I got bad news for you. Go to Colossians chapter 1. Actually, I got good news for you. I don't know. Depends on how you think. But if you think like Christ, this is good news. Colossians chapter 1, verse 6. Paul says in verse 5, concerning the word of truth, the gospel, which has come to you, just as in all the world. Really? Chapter 1, verse 23. If indeed you continue in the faith, firmly established and steadfast, and not moved away from the hope of the gospel that you have heard, which is proclaimed in all creation under heaven. This has been fulfilled, folks. The gospel has been preached to every people, all nations under heaven. That doesn't mean everybody today knows the name of Christ. That's why we have missionaries. That's why we go to all the places around the globe. We're still proclaiming. But every nation under earth of the day had heard the gospel by the time Paul wrote those words in the first century. The danger and the bad thing is that those people who had heard that gospel and received that gospel did not pass it on to the next generations. And so they lost it. We see that even in our history, early history, more recent history today. Go back to our passage. Number 3, the Lord will give them what to say. Third detail. Lord will give them what to say when needed. When they arrest you and hand you over, do not worry beforehand about what you are to say, but say whatever is given you in that hour, for it is not you who speak, it is the Holy Spirit. Now, it's important that we note who he's talking to. This passage has been used by some to teach that when somebody preaches, they should never have any notes. When I was first started to preach down in the hills of Virginia and Kentucky, and going to college down there, university down there. As I first started to preach, I went to a couple of churches down there that took this verse as if you could not come to the pulpit with any notes. When you got into the pulpit, you had to have the Holy Spirit was going to tell you what to say. I'd heard a lot of sermons like that before, and I wasn't too hip on that. And I was 19 years old, so I'm preaching away. I take notes and I hide them in my Bible, little notes I could still see at the time. And I hid them in my Bible, and I hope they wouldn't see, because I was 19 years old. I preached 25 minutes, told them everything I knew, you know, and got done. And the pastor got up and thanked me and said wonderful, sweet things, and then preached for 30 minutes about what the Holy Spirit filled his mind with. He started with Adam in the garden and ended in the New Jerusalem and filled it up, everything in between. So apparently the Holy Spirit needed to supplement a lot of what I had to say. Folks, this has had nothing to do with preaching. Notice this is when we stand before the authorities, when they arrest you. Is it speaking to us? I think it's speaking to the apostles. I don't have time to really document that. If you want to know more about that, come to the class I'm teaching in Sunday school on cessationism, that the Lord only speaks today through the Scriptures. But he did do this to the apostles. And I'll just give you the passage to look up later. Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. in Hebrews chapter 2, verses 3 to 4, and you'll see that this is a direct reference to the apostles themselves that he speaks of. Number 4, they will be betrayed by their families. Fourth detail of this persecution, brother will betray brother to death, and father his child, and children will rise up against parents and have them put to death. The persecution at times throughout history has become so bitter that even families have turned on families. What a tragedy. The motive is not given, maybe because they hate the gospel, maybe because they're fearful for their own lives, but nevertheless, they turned on their own families. Notice something very important here. Even under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, when the apostles spoke the perfect, pure Word of God before those who had arrested them, even then, their message was usually rejected and they were persecuted. Sometimes we scratch our head, man, I gave so-and-so the gospel, maybe a family member or a friend, and I gave them the gospel. I've given it to them 12 different ways. And I've given it to them clear and pure. And when I get done, I say, well, what about that? And they say, not interested. Don't be surprised when that happens. Salvation is a supernatural event of God. God must remove the blinders for us to understand His truth and draw us to Himself. Number 5, they'll be hated for Christ's sake. You'll be hated by all because of my name. That doesn't happen in every point of history, but throughout church history, that has been in many happened in many places, and is happening today. Not so much in America, yet, but it could come. I fully expect it to come in due time, that we will be hated for Christ's sake. Matter of fact, I think, quite frankly, that if the world knew what you really believed, if you do, and what we believe, what they really knew what we believe, we would be more hated and despised than we are. Okay? I think it's because maybe we're not bold enough and clear enough and we're trying to be kind enough that the world doesn't understand that we're saying clearly that they're lost and they're going to hell without Jesus Christ. You try that message on your friend. See how well they receive that. If God doesn't draw them to Himself, they're not going to like you much. If the world could come in here and tape our service and get it out there in a newspaper this week, you know what they'd say? That's a mean church. It's a hateful people over there. They think they're the only ones that have it right. No, we're not the only ones, but only those who believe the gospel have it right. That's not very tolerant, is it? And the world will hate you if they hear that message. Number 6, those who endure will be saved. He says, but the one who endures to the end will be saved. Folks, he's not saying here that you earn your salvation by perseverance. He is saying that one of the evidences of your salvation is perseverance. Very different. Very different. Matter of fact, one of the problems the early church had was what to do with those Christians who had turned on Jesus during persecutions. And then when the persecutions were over, they came back to the church and wanted to be accepted. Massive problems the church dealt with on that. They didn't know what to do with those people because they had denied Christ, even though they came back in repentance. Very interesting part of church history. See, the primary function of this sermon of Jesus is not to detail prophetic charts and outlines, but to promote our faith and our hope in the face of hard times, while we wait for His return. We're not given these things to set dates. We're given them to encourage us in the hope and faithfulness of the Lord. Now, if you're very well know anything much about missionaries and the early, church in this last century or so, you know the 5 missionaries that were martyred by the Aka Indians down in Ecuador back in 1956. Everybody knows Jim Elliot and Nate Saint, these guys, if you know anything about that subject. They became famous. But did you know that about 12 years before that, 5 missionaries from new tribes went down to Bolivia and were murdered and most likely eaten? Their bodies were never found. And nobody knows about it unless you happen to be into missionary work or new tribes. 1944. But it was in the midst of World War II. There's bigger fish to fry. And nobody paid any attention. And yet, they dedicated their life to Christ. They died for the cause of Christ, trying to reach a tribe of people that had never heard of His love. Then in 1956, the five missionaries that everybody knows about went down to Ecuador to do something very similar, and they lost their lives as a result. Five men. Jim Elliot, the best known, Nate Saint the second. These five men met with their wives just prior to going down to their death. They had a prayer meeting with their wives, and they prayed about all this opportunity. And then they sang an old hymn I've never even heard that goes like this. Now listen carefully. They're going out realizing, folks, that for the cause of Christ, they could die. These are savage people, and they knew that. But they were willing. And here, this hymn fit their heart and their prayer. They said, "We rest in Thee, our shield and our defender. Thine is the battle, Thine shall be the praise. When passing through the gates of pearly splendor, victors we rest with Thee through endless days." Many of you know, Elizabeth Elliot later wrote a book, Through Gates of Splendor, based upon that song at the last time they ever prayed together. The men went out and were never seen again. Upon discovering their death, this got out in the press, it got really huge. And the big thing that was being said in the press and by many Christians is, what a waste. These were not your normal men. When you go back and look at their bios, these were exceptional men. They could have done great things for Christ. They could have done great things in the world in general. And they died on a beach as young men, leaving behind wives and children for nothing. And yet, days afterwards, missionaries, groups after missionary society after missionary organization started having floods of applicants who wanted to go out and spend their life for Jesus Christ. Hundreds upon hundreds, even thousands, went to the mission field on the basis of what God did in the lives of those men. They did more in their death than they would have ever done in their life. And we think it's tragic God doesn't. Through gates of splendor, they went to serve Christ, and they went to their final and greatest reward for Christ. And as a result, Christ took that dedication and the most powerful missionary movement the world has ever seen came out of that time in the 1950s. The Lord has His ways. He calls us in the face of persecution and even death, to testify of Him. And He will bring about His results in His own time. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for the ones we spoke of today, these people that have dedicated their lives to You. Not super saints, just men and women that love You and want to live for You. Lord, may we be like that. May You use us in life or in death or in any way that You want to use us. But Lord, may these teachings on the end times not thrill us about charts and date settings, but may they thrill us about the cause of Christ that we want to proclaim and live. We pray in Your holy name.